It's a joy to continue in worship, and as we continue, let us turn to our text for this morning, Psalm 16, a rich and a glorious text. And as we do, I will read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in, and trust that we will benefit from this rich portion of God's word. Psalm 16, which is a miktam of David, basically a meditation from David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. God, we thank you for these good words of David that have ministered to us, many of us, many a time over the years. These sweet words, comforting words that we have returned to time and again, and we return to them today, praying that you would bless the preaching of your word, that the preaching of your word would be a benefit to your saints, and that you'd have your hand on this body of believers in this time of worship as we close out this year. And we entrust all that is ahead of us to you, and we ask that your good graces would lead us, would guide us, and direct us. And we welcome you into this time, and I pray for your help that I could speak with clarity and precision in a way that's faithful. In your name we pray. Amen. So here we gather, the last Lord's Day in the year of our Lord, 2024. And quite a year it was. We witnessed and are still witnessing the most consequential land war in Europe since World War II. We have witnessed and we're still witnessing the most consequential war in the Middle East since Israel's Six-Day War in 1967. Or arguably since the Yom Kippur War of 1973. Closer to home, we have watched the progression of and the pushback on a radical neo-pagan or maybe a neo-Gnostic sexual and moral agenda. And then, some of you may have noticed, we had a presidential election as well. And then, at home, here at FCC, we've seen God's faithfulness through it all. Our brother, Phil Allen, went home to be with the Lord, as did our dear friend and dear saint, Doris Gale, both sweet saints who finished well. We had a celebration here. Rick Anderson, 35 years of faithful service, complete with an in-and-out truck. Sweet, sweet time. We've had opportunity to those who have made a marriage commitment to one another. Pete and Natalie Rolls made their bonds. Mick and Michaela Tottmeyer made a commitment in front of Christ. Some young lady, Audra, married Kaysen Clore. And that was a joy as well. We've seen those who've grown up here. We've seen one who's grown up here make a commitment in membership, formally joining us as a member, Ethan Saratari, who's here with us today. We've also had the joy of celebrating the gift of life. Scheller and Emma Bates gave birth to their little girl, Ida. Josh and Marley celebrated the birth of their little one, Finn. Wyatt and Mimi celebrated the birth of little baby Beau. And then, not technically members, but here today, Caleb and McKenna celebrated the birth of little baby Harper. And so we've seen a lot in 2024. What will 2025 hold for you? What will it hold for me? What will it hold for us as a body? And what ought our disposition be as we close the book, so to speak, on 2024 and look ahead to 2025? New Year's resolutions come to mind. Should you be making them? The argument against goes something like this: it's foolhardy. I have a poor track record of keeping them. No, I have a horrible track record of keeping them. Why set myself up for yet another round of failure? Why give myself one more reason to feel small? And maybe the argument for them goes something like this: the end of the year is a good time for reflection. It's an appropriate time to look back and reflect on the year gone by. It's an opportune time to look ahead and consider whether or not my daily resolve to live for Christ, I may have suffered a bit of self-deceit. The end of the year is good for contemplation, for self-reflection, and renewing of resolve. Our friend Jonathan Edwards was big on resolutions. His pamphlet, I think it's 72 resolutions, even noted certain cycles of time, including an annual retrospection and resolution from him. Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed whether I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself, and also to inquire so at the end of every week, month, and year. Again, Jonathan Edwards, resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could have in any respect done better. And then one more, just because it's a lovely one. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what one thing in me that causes me in the least to doubt the love of God, and so direct all my forces against it. And so our text today, I trust, is a helpful one in this regard. Helpful in our demeanor and our disposition in front of God and our disciplines as we look ahead. A roadmap for you, with apologies in advance for the absence of alliteration. We're going to look at it with verses 1 through 4, God our refuge. And we'll look at verses 5 through 9, the God of many kindnesses. And then verses 10 and 11, God our sure hope. So we'll begin with God our refuge. Verses 1 through 4, preserve me, God, for I take refuge in you. The love of God here in verses 1 and 2 is spoken of in terms of abiding, taking refuge in him. David says, I take refuge in you. The word here is of a literal hiding place, as in refuge in a rainstorm or refuge from danger in the high hills. In 1 Samuel 20, we see David hiding in a field, fleeing from God, staying 3 days, with the same word, refuge. In chapter 22, David takes refuge in the cave of Adullam, a literal refuge. And far more common, David uses the refuge language in a figurative sense. It's figurative language that makes a lot more sense more visceral sense in the time and the culture within which it was written, because there was threats. There was a need to be careful from invaders. There were times of war. There was physical threats about. And so this word refuge is used by David in a figurative sense for us. We see it elsewhere in Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We see it in Psalm 62:7-8. My salvation and my glory rest on God, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So this opening portion is the grounds, is the basis for all that comes after it. He is pleading for God's protection because he has taken refuge in him. First, we should note that his source of help is not in and of himself. He recognizes that God and God alone is the source of his hope and strength, his refuge, his source of safety. So what does it mean? It means to hide in him. David recognizes it. We recognize that God is our only hope. Recognize it too. We should. It's worth noting that he states it. He gives verbal expression to it. And the psalm itself is an outworking of him practicing it. He runs to him. He hides in him. Maybe a contemporary illustration, which draws on the literal and the figurative use of refuge. If you are a resident of Tel Aviv over the course of these last 14 months, you know you've had numerous siren warnings, missile threats, ballistic missile threats. And with the siren warnings they give you warning, 30 seconds, 60 seconds, 90 seconds to enter the bomb shelter. If you're a resident of Tel Aviv over these past 14 months, stating that you had a bomb shelter is nice, but stating that you have a bomb shelter is only efficacious if you fled to the bomb shelter before the bomb landed. Similarly, stating that we have found our refuge in Christ is important, but actually running to him, yielding to him, hiding in him is all important. It is what's most needful. And then in verse 1b, he says, "You are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you." I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord." The first part there, that first Lord is Yahweh, identifying our covenant-keeping God. The second Lord there, "You are my Lord," is Adonai, that is Lord. David makes clear, first, that Yahweh is God, his God. And then he recognizes that Yahweh has lordship over him. He's yielded to him. He then recognizes, "I have nothing good besides you." He recognizes God as the exclusive source of all that is good. Paul in Romans, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." David refuses to exalt anything over Yahweh while also recognizing that his profound dependence is upon the Almighty. Heidelberg Catechism sums it up quite nicely from their first Lord's Day, number 1. "What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body, soul, and spirit, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Skipping it down a bit within the answer, "Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." Skipping forward to verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones. All my delight is in them." So we see in the first two verses, love and loyalty to God. And now we see love to the saints. The immediate corollary or the outworking of love to God is love and esteem for the saints. I love how Spurgeon puts this: "The true aristocracy are believers in Jesus. They are the only right honorables." If you say you love God, it will be manifested to his people. You'll remember the query put to our Lord in Matthew 22. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. The law is summed up here in Matthew by our Lord in two commandments, simple and yet so challenging. Love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know our priority in love to neighbor begins with and is prioritized to the household of faith, our responsibilities and our privileges, really, one to another. And similarly succinctly, the core of these two great commandments are here in the first verses of Psalm 16. David expresses his resolve with love and loyalty to God first, and the immediate corollary, love to the saints. Yes, delight in the saints, the majestic ones, the ones he esteems so highly. Then in verse 4, those who have acquired another God will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their name on my lips. Then we see the conviction, yes, the resolve, that the resolve from verses 1 through 3 shapes and informs what we see in verse 4 here. His disposition towards God and towards the saints, then he looks out. This is his disposition towards other gods. Yes, in one sense, we know there are no other gods. But in another sense, there are absolutely other gods. We are God factories. David states the consequences of love and loyalty to another God, pains that will be multiplied, and his resolve to not so much as take their names on his lips, to give them obeisance in any capacity of his life. David will not show it to another God. He's refusing to make offerings to another God, nor even take their names on their list, on his lips. Matthew Henry, they that multiply gods multiply griefs. And so resolved that I would be regularly, consciously, and with earnest heart recognizing God as my refuge and my only comfort in life and death. And resolved as well that I would daily, prayerfully, and earnestly seek to develop a greater love for the saints as an expression of such love, and I would look for and follow through in practical expressions of that love. Then moving ahead to what I've labeled the God of many kindnesses, and multitude of them, a good number of them noted here, rich material. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The measuring lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. Here, David recognizes the Lord as his portion, his cup, supporting his lot. David identifies that it is the Lord that is his inheritance. We see New Testament language of inheritance as well from Ephesians 1. We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. David recognizes that the Lord is his inheritance. And Paul points us to the inheritance that we in this room have in Christ. For David here, God is what he's been granted. And having been granted right relationship with God, he is rich. He counts it pleasantness. And God is his cup. The cup is in Scripture, and we see the language used even beyond Scripture in various cultures. It's widely indicative of what one's been granted to life. It's my cup. It is similar. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of your lot in life, which leads us to his next picture there, his lot. The language often used to describe The way life has panned out for you, this is my lot in life. David was at peace with his lot. The origin of the language comes from the casting of the lots. And the lot is what you have. You and I, we've got one set of circumstances in order that God has asked us to find peace in front of him. And that's the circumstances and the blessings and the challenges that he's given each one of you today as we start the new year. To accept our lot. There is a sense of finding peace and contentment with how things have turned out. And then we see in the classic line that I know is burned into the memory of many of you, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. This section is best understood as we remember the degree to which land was critical in this period of biblical history. Land provided standing. Land provided opportunity to build defenses from invaders and marauders. Land provided opportunities for cultivation and plentiful harvests. Land provided for prosperity. Land provided opportunity to grant inheritance to subsequent generations. And so the line has fallen to him is language that is given from that sort of conversation is for us here, the lines of Faith Community Church, the property lines go from 7th and D Street right here and E Street behind us and however many feet to this in here. Those are the lines. I kind of doubt that's how you think of this church because the property lines are less consequential in 2024. But when land was everything, land meant a lot. And the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places. He's pointing to God as his all-sufficient source of satisfaction. These lines, the lines of his eternal inheritance, are altogether pleasant for him. The poor man who has Christ is rich, regardless of whether he has any land. The man or woman who is in Christ is and whose life is loaded with affliction is rich. The man or woman, the boy or girl who has Christ and nothing more has everything. The picture that comes to mind, the anecdote, is from the pastor in the island nation off of India. The pastor's told the story. What island is that, Pastor? The island off of India, Mauritius. The pastor who hosted pastor, he hosted him in a humble setting, but giving all he had, and rich in Christ, though of meager standing in this world. Yahweh is all this, and more for David. Yahweh is his all. He is the portion of my inheritance. Our resolve then is to find rest and peace, contentment, and our soul's satisfaction in our inheritance in Christ. Then looking at verses 7 through 9, our security or our comfort or our confidence. I will bless the Lord who has advised me in the night. Indeed, my mind who has advised me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. Verse 7 here, God who advises him in the night, this does not allude to or does not connote anxiousness in the night hours. It communicates clearly that he gets instruction in the night. He gets proper perspective in the night. How is it that he does so? In verse 8, because he has set the Lord continually before him. For us today, perhaps a more natural way to express this, I have placed myself continually before the Lord. I have faithfully pursued the Lord. And what is the most fruitful and dependable way to be instructed by the Lord and to set him before us? But to be in his word,
to be counseled by his word, to have his word in our minds, at our fingertips, burned into our memories. I'll lean on somebody who says it quite well, J.C. Ryle. How are we to labor? There is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer, like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found in him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. And so as we get on about our souls, he says, my heart is glad and rejoices, and my flesh will dwell securely. And why is that? Moving on to our third section, verses 10 and 11, which I've labeled God, our sure hope. And in verse 10, he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David is here taking comfort in the fact that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol, the underworld, or hell. And God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And most immediately, David is taking comfort in his hope in God beyond this life, his comfort beyond the grave. A hope that's alluded to is the hope of the resurrection of the body. But David's hope, written some thousand years before Christ, is grounded in a future hope. And David is alluding, perhaps cognitively, perhaps simply as a result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's alluding to David's greater son. Spurgeon said it this way, we are not left to human interpreters for the key to this golden mystery. For speaking by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us, David speaketh concerning him. David speaketh concerning Christ. Spurgeon is referring to Acts 2, what some have labeled the first Christian sermon from Peter. In verse 25 of Acts 2, Peter says, for David says of him, referring to Christ, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. And then, skipping to verse 29 in Acts 2, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Our text, looking at 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And this, David seems to be talking about himself. And in Acts 2, Peter says, for David says of him, referring to Christ, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. So Peter says David's reference is Christ. So how are we to understand it? James Hamilton explains it this way. If David understood himself as a pattern or a type of the one to come, Then, in speaking of himself, David could have consciously been speaking of the one to come. On this understanding, David could have been consciously speaking of his own experience as well as the pattern of experience he expected to be fulfilled in the life of the one to come. I'll say that one again. David could have been consciously speaking of his own experience as well as the pattern of experience he expected to be fulfilled in the life of the one to come. An additional way to understand it, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was writing a mikdah that perhaps was more profound than he knew. Or if he knew in part, a sorrow through a glass, it was made clear in the fullness of time. When Peter looks at Psalm 16, he sees Jesus. We too, with boldness and confidence and joyfulness, ought to see Christ. David presents for us David's greater son, and we should embrace it. 1,000 years before Christ, David sheds light on Christ. David sheds light for us on David's son, who was David's Lord. And in particular, David sheds light for us now on how Christ's work on our behalf grants us victory over death and the grave. And that is the victory that we see also in Isaiah, also written well before the time of Christ. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is the Lord God, our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Don't miss that first verse from that Isaiah passage, that first line. He will swallow up death for all time. The defeat of death and the death of Christ, we see even in Revelation, as we've been going through it, in Revelation 1, from John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. And it's something Paul wrote of in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We can say confidently then that we have confidence beyond the grave only as a result of Christ's work on our behalf. And what David sees through a glass, Peter sees clearly. And as a result, we have confidence that our last breath on this earth will not be the end of us. Death does not have the last word because Christ has been raised from the dead. From Paul again in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So this leads us to our last verse, verse 11 in Psalm 16. David walking with God in the path of life. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So recognizing the messianic nature of this psalm, we can look at verse 11 with a particular gratitude, and we can understand boldly in Christocentric fashion, if you are in him, Christ has indeed made known to you the path of life, the way you ought to walk. How is it that we could experience in your presence is fullness of joy? How is it that we could experience the fullness of joy? John Piper gives us two helpful ways to understand that. We can understand the fullness of joy if our joy in God is so full that it outweighs all other competing emotions and overflows in love to others. And here is what I'm getting at. This is Piper's voice. In the severe test of affliction, quoting 2 Corinthians, there, the Macedonians, abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So their fullness of joy there is the fullness of joy that's complementary to how we started to look at this chapter in verse 3. That the fullness of joy is when your expression of Christian, the outworking of your Christian faith is shown in love and works towards others. And the second way Piper says we could experience fullness of joy is we can have fullness of joy in God if our joy in God is so full that we know we have arrived at the end of our quest for satisfaction. In other words, there may be ups and downs in our level of satisfaction owing to sin or pain, but we never need to be in doubt that Christ is the end of our search. We will never leave this fountain to find a more satisfying one. Here is fullness. Here is fullness. There may be ups and downs in our level of satisfaction owing to sin or pain, but we need never be in doubt that Christ is the end of our search. If you've placed your life in Christ, and this room, largely speaking, has, we have met the end of our search, and we can have the fullness of joy in Him. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can be resolved to live with an unending gratitude to God who has swallowed up death, who has destroyed the power of sin, who has removed the breach and providing a path for reconciliation and relationship with Him. We can be resolved to find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore as we walk ever more closely with Him. So as we look back at this year and we look forward to the year ahead, I trust that Psalm 16 has provided helpful disposition, helpful demeanor, helpful disciplines as we look to the year ahead. And I hope that you could take comfort if you find yourself, let's say, weak or frail. Let's say you're frustrated with your own walk in front of Him, your inability, back to my talk about resolutions, your inability to do what you intend to do. Let the encouragement be that Christ's resolve for you is firm. From Philippians 1, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And remember that of those who have been given to the Lord, he has lost not one." So just to restate that last and closing resolution from Jonathan Edwards, "Resolved to examine carefully and constantly that one thing in me that causes me in the least to doubt that the love of God, and so direct all my forces against it." May you start 2025. May we as a body start 2025. And may the various families reflected in this room start 2025 with a clear sense of conviction and deep confidence of the love of God towards us, and sure in your right relationship with Him, and determined to live hard and press forward with strength and vigor for the year ahead, with hopefulness that God, who began his good work, will complete it until the day. Let us pray. God, we are grateful to close out a year of Lord's Days together worshiping. We're grateful for your faithfulness to us as a body of believers. We're grateful, Lord God, that you have done great things on our behalf. And we thank you as well for the rich text here and the use of Psalm 16. And I trust and I pray that it was a benefit to the saints. And as we contemplate on these things, may you use them for your good purposes in our life. Have your hand on all that concerns us today, and be glorified in our lives and in our body. In your name we pray.